Trophies for each of you. Trophies. Not just a sermon, but you get trophies at the end of the night. We're in Isaiah chapter 2, and a very powerful passage of Scripture, so I encourage you to find your way there in your Bibles with me. Isaiah chapter 2. And you may remember the last time we were together, we said and suggested that Isaiah chapter 1 really serves as an introduction. And now beginning in verse 1, we actually reach the point where we're in sort of the prophecy proper when the call of Isaiah comes. And so beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, I'd like to read through the entire second chapter, so follow along with me if you would. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will handle their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners, and the land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And the land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. The land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of the man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower and every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of rocks and into holes of the ground because of the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed?" Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word again. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we thank you that you would teach us truth from your very word. We pray, Father, for the Holy Spirit that we possess as a gift, that he would instruct our hearts and our minds tonight. Help us to know you better. Help us to know our world and ourselves better through your word. Help us to understand our times even. And we commit ourselves to your care. We pray that you would be glorified in this hour. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I suggested that there is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. And it deals with the idea of vanished glory. That what was has now, because of Israel's spiritual degradation, disappeared and hence ceased to be. And so as we come into Isaiah chapter 2, I said that this represents the major part and beginning of the major part of the prophecy of this book. And we see that this prophecy that God gives Isaiah concerns, verse 1, Judah and Jerusalem. We talked about the divided kingdom and all of that. And we need to understand that Judah and Jerusalem are used by the prophet to represent the people of God at large. And so there are times when he'll refer to Israel, the northern kingdom. There's times when he'll refer to the priesthood and all the different segments of the people of God. But in a general, broader sense, the prophet refers to Judah and Jerusalem, which represents the people of God. As we come to Isaiah chapter 2, this passage we've just read, we need to back up for a minute, and I want to suggest to you that Isaiah chapter 2 really is part of the beginning of a larger unit of truth. And it is a unit of truth that really begins in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it goes through all the way through chapter 4 of verse 6. And so here we have the beginning of a large idea, a large idea. It begins here. We're going to deal just with the beginning of it, chapter 2, but it actually continues, this idea does, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And this unit deals with, as I've said, vanished glory and restored glory. The idea is what God had destined Jerusalem and Judea to be has failed because of the people's sin. Yet, God is going to one day restore what he destined and determined Jerusalem and Judea to be. And so you have the idea of what is and what should have been combined with what is and what will be. Does that make sense? I'm going to say that again. In this larger unit, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6, you have the idea of vanished glory. What is, that is, Jerusalem's current spiritual condition, is compared with what should have been. And also, what is compared with what will one day be. Everybody got that? So here was God's plan, but this is what they really are. And yet God's plan has not been relinquished. God will assure that that plan is ultimately restored and fulfilled. And so what you have, if you're taking note, is you have three sections in this unit from chapter 2 through chapter 4, verse 6. You have beginning in verse 2 through verse 6, you have God's destiny for Jerusalem, i.e. his people. And that takes place through verse 6. And then beginning in verse 6, you have God's judgment of Jerusalem. And that takes place all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. And then you have the restoration and recovery of what of Jerusalem's destiny, divine destiny, and that is the point. So if you turn with me quickly to chapter 4, let me just read that last section and you'll see the difference. So in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, here's the last section of the larger unit. When it says, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of the Mount of Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, and over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat of the day and refuge and protection from storm and rain." Everybody get the picture? So, go back to chapter 2. Here is God's destiny for Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 2, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mounds. It will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" This was God's original destined purpose for Jerusalem, for his people. That's the plan. But yet, beginning in verse 6, we find that they are not that. And so comes judgment. And that judgment takes place all the way through chapter 4, all the way through verse 1. Then beginning in verse 2, we find God promising the restoration and recovery of his destined purpose for his people. Does that make sense? That's the outline of this section. And so what we have in this larger section at whole is we have a contrast between what is destined to be and what in fact is. That is to say, God's ideal and the factual situation of God's people, as Isaiah records the prophecy. And we also can learn from this that because we have God's idea, followed by God's judgment, followed by restoration, we also see in this larger unit this very important point that Isaiah will make, and that is this, that restoration and recovery is not possible until Israel has gone through the judgment. Everybody got that? So here's the plan. You're not there. You're not what you should be. It's not what I intended you to be. Here comes judgment. And then we see recovery and restoration. Recovery and restoration comes on the heels of the judgment. So the principle is this, that restoration and recovery is not possible until Israel has gone through the judgment. The other thing we see in this whole entire section is this, that Israel's prevailing sin, the thing that causes them to not be what God wants them to be, anybody want to take a guess? Idolatry, but of a unique sort. Self-idolatry. Self-idolatry. That is to say that the prevailing sin is their own self-sufficiency. And with their own self-sufficiency comes the abandonment of who? God. And, you know, I've said this every week that I think the prophet Isaiah is particularly pertinent to our day and age because I see us as a culture and a society in the very same place that Israel was at the time of the calling and ministry of Isaiah. And so what you see in this book is this idea. Throughout Isaiah, the possibility of Israel's repentance is held out, yet it's treated as being highly unlikely. And the alternative to repentance is the judgment, which is held out to be inevitable. And so the people have gone so far in the wrong direction spiritually that there appears, though repentance is offered, an inability to respond to God in repentance, and therefore the judgment becomes inevitable. So, as I read one theologian, he says, repentance in Isaiah is hypothetical, and judgment is inevitable, and it becomes, the judgment does, becomes the key to ultimate restoration. I want you to notice God's idea. This is God's destiny for Jerusalem, verses 2 through 5. I'm going to read it again. Chapter 2, beginning of verse. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief amongst mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations. He will render decisions between many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. Verse 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So here is God's destiny for Jerusalem. And by the way, this becomes the first major part of Isaiah's official call to the work. Again, verse 1, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Jerusalem, and the first word he receives or sees in vision form is what God had intended Jerusalem and Judea to be. That's the first thing he sees. And this is uncommon. You'll notice verse 1 says that Isaiah saw this vision, and that is suggesting that it is something that appears to him. This is very uncommon. The most common phrase used is that the word of the Lord came to the prophet, but in this case, Isaiah actually saw God's word. And so God's destiny for Jerusalem is what? That Jerusalem was to be a lighthouse to the nations, illuminating the truth of God and the peace of God to the world. That was his destiny. That was their destiny. You'll notice in verse 2, you'll notice the phrase, in the last days. And that suggests this, that though they are not what God intended them to be, that yet in the last days, God will restore his purpose. And I'm going to suggest to you that this idea of Jerusalem and Judea being a lighthouse is certainly future. The fulfillment of it is future. But we cannot miss the fact that it is also present. That in fact, with the coming of Christ, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem and Judea has already begun its work as a lighthouse to the nations, hasn't it? And people are coming. People are coming. It's already begun. The nations have figuratively begun to stream into Jerusalem to learn the ways of God through who? Through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So this is the messianic aspect of Isaiah. Verse 2 speaks of Jerusalem as being a mountain, the house of the Lord, which will be established as the chief amongst the mountains of the world. It'll be raised above all the hills, and people will stream to it. Now, there's a twist here, right? Normally, in natural science, things stream to the lowest point. Everybody say amen, right? But here, as Jerusalem is continually exalted and continues to be lifted up, the higher it is lifted up, the more people begin to stream to it. There's a play on words here. And it's interesting that in my previous theological world, people that I associated with and so forth would look at these verses and suggest that what's being said in verse 2 is sort of explaining some end time seismic, cataclysmic, tectonic movements where in fact the whole world is reshaped and somehow or another Jerusalem ends up as the highest mountain in the world. That's a typical notion. In fact, I'll quote somebody. I just looked up there. You could find this. You can go online. Quote, Jerusalem will be the highest point on the earth during the millennium. In fact, Isaiah 2:2 tells us that the rest of the earth in comparison will be nothing more than hills. The great earthquake at the second coming of Jesus will level the mountains and make the islands disappear. Well, is that really what's being said here? Is this really a picture of seismic, catastrophic tectonic movements in the earth? Well, let me suggest this to you. What do hills represent? Hills represent, mountaintops represent gods. In the ancient world, the ancient Near Eastern world, all the temples of the ancient gods were all placed on hills. In fact, the psalmist asks this question. He says, look unto the hills, all the hills. From whence does my salvation come? It comes from who? The Lord. Where was the Greek pantheon? On Mount Olympus. Here's all the hills. And what we see here is not a picture of seismic, catastrophic, tectonic movement, but rather what we see here is we see Isaiah asserting that in this day it will become clear to all the world that the God of Jerusalem is in fact the one true God. All other false gods, false religious, false belief systems will bow in that day to the one true God. And when that happens, think about that. When that happens, what will be the world's response to that? They will flood to the one true God. Everybody got the picture? In verse 3, it says, many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, to the house of God of Jacob. Calvin pointed out that verse 3 is really a description of evangelism. Calvin said, quote, "This is the evidence of genuine faith, seeking to bring in as many others as possible," end quote. This is the gospel. As false religions are exposed and brought down and low, and God is exalted high, and people flood, they will flood because evangelism is taking place. Many people will say, "Come, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." This is how the mountain will be populated. And why do they come? I think this is so fascinating. Verse 3, why do they come? They come, the middle of verse 3, that he, God, may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Two conjunctions. Why do they come? One, that he may teach us. Two, so that we may walk. We go to be taught. We're taught so that we may walk. Learning is the purpose. Learning is purposed in living. We're going to learn so that we can therefore live. And of course, is that a Christian principle? Sure is. And the idea is real simple. Unless God teaches us, we don't know how to walk. Unless God's word illumines life for us and to us, we don't know how to live pleasingly unto him. We can, but he cannot teach us unless we come. Come, learn, and live. And that's the gospel. Come, learn, and live. You know what? If you ask a millennialist, he'll say yes. If you ask an amillennialist, he'll say he's describing the new heavens and new earth. I don't think it really matters how it works. I mean, the principle is this, that in the end, God's purpose for his people will be restored. And will it be a little Jerusalem, or is it a new heavenly Jerusalem? That has plagued many fine scholars for many years. In fact, I'm reading through a stack of Isaiah commentaries, and they're all over the map. You know, they're all over the map. So, you know, it's like, take your choice. And yet, you know, they would agree that the principle is this. And I think that's important. One of those scholars puts it this way, that Jerusalem has become a symbol of God's self-revelation through history, and that there is no life apart from him who has revealed himself supremely in that context. And so that's it. That's the picture. People coming to that place which represents the dwelling of God, where God is to be found. One comment I would make also in verse 3 is this, that it is a verse that absolutely screams and rails against the idea or notion of a religious plurality. Notice what it says. It says that the law of God goes forth from where? Zion, and the word of the Lord goes forth from where? Jerusalem. What is being said here? The world will discover that there are not many sources of truth. There is one source of truth. That there are not many ways to God. There is one way to God. There is one source and only one way, and it will come from Zion and from Jerusalem, not from some sort of speculative plurality of religious ideas and thoughts and philosophies and so forth. And so, What we're seeing here is this is what God had intended Israel to be. Just think about that. He separated his people from the nations so they would be purely consecrated unto him so that they could be a light. But where Israel really blew it is they became conceited. They took God's charge to them to be set apart unto him as to mean that God only cared for them. And that they alone were the people of God rather than seeing themselves as a light to the nations. And they became self-sufficient. And so the conclusion is, there's this great, beautiful thing. God has called us to himself. God wants to teach us his ways. God's truth will inform our lives so that we might live in a life of blessing and goodness, and the result is peace with God. And guess what? When we experience peace with God, you know what else we'll experience? Peace with one another. And so you have this famous section where it talks about swords will be hammered into plowshares and pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation. And what we see is that God, his truth, and transformed lives becomes the key to real peace. You know, what's the famous quip? Every Miss America says, you know, what are you committing your life to? World peace, you know? And the truth of the matter is, it is only in the Lord that true peace can be realized. There is no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And so peace with God brings about peace with one another. It's hard to believe that one day this world would be a world minus wars and conflict, lawsuits, division, strife, bombings, terrorism, but it will be. People are aggressive. We flew into Fort Lauderdale and drove south through Dade County. Let me tell you something, it's scary driving down there. People are aggressive, dangerous, and that's the world we live in. And so peace will only come. And of course, the conclusion is, how do we respond to this great call of what God has destined his people to be? You know, verse 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here's the call. This is what we all desire. Isn't this what we desire? Come, let's get to it. That's the picture. But again, of course, in verse 6, the bad news comes. And so we move to the second point, that is, from God's destiny for Jerusalem, i.e. his people, to God's judgment on Jerusalem, i.e. his people. And so beginning in verse 6, we have not what God wanted it to be, but what is in actuality the situation. And as I said, the real key is their self-confidence, their self-committed, their self-esteem. It's all about them, and in that they have abandoned the Lord. As you look at Israel's self-reliance and the abandonment of God, it's very interesting that really there's a play on words. In verses 6 through 11, basically what the prophet says to them is this: you think you're full, but in fact you're empty. And then beginning in verse 12 through 17, he says, you think you're lifted up or high, but in fact you're going to be brought down low. Look at verse 6 and 11 and notice the idea of being filled. Verse 6, you'll notice in the middle, it says, because they are filled, see that? With influences from the east, soothsayers like the Philistines. Verse 7, the land has been filled with silver and gold. The end of verse 7, their land has been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Verse 8, the land has also been filled with idols. You think you're full, Isaiah says, but in fact, you're empty. And what's being said in this is this is a picture of their abandonment of God. And the things that they're full of are repercussions from their self-reliance and their abandonment of God. They're full of pagan influences. They're full of pagan alliances. They're full of pagan assistance, war machine. They're full of pagan payouts. And so your land is full. You're full because of your self-reliance and your abandoned me. You've filled yourself up with the fruit of your self-reliance and your abandonment of me. Your land is filled with pagan influences and pagan alliances and pagan treasuries and pagan payouts and pagan military support and all these things, all these alliances. You shift around, abandon me, and your land is filled with the fruit of your violation of me. Everybody get the idea? And if you were to sum it up in three words, they're filled with wrongly accessed armaments, wrongly accessed wealth, and wrongly accessed idols. That's what they look like to God. You're full. As I was thinking about this, do you remember at one point as God is preparing for Solomon after as they enter the land, in Deuteronomy 17, talking about the king, God says this. He says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who surround me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God has chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not of your countrymen. Moreover, he, the king, shall not multiply his horses for himself, nor shall he cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. This is foreign alliances. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else in all of these things his heart will turn away from me, nor shall he attempt to greatly increase in silver and gold for himself. And this is exactly what Israel did. Foreign alliances, payouts, chariots, horses. And so, as Isaiah writes this prophecy, I want you to just picture this. In whom do they trust? In whom do they trust? They trust in their gold. They trust in their silver. They trust in their horses. They trust in their chariots. They trust in their four alliances with this nation and this nation and this nation. They trust in all of these things. They think they are full. And God says, I'm going to bring you what? Low. Now, let's apply it to our world. In whom do we trust? What does the dollar bill say? In God we trust. Is that true? We trust in the stock market. We trust in nuclear warheads. We trust in our military. We trust in all these things. People trust. And when we trust in self-reliance, what happens is a natural repercussion. God is abandoned. And when God is abandoned, God responds. And that's, to me, convincing and convicting. In verse 9, you'll notice what happens in the midst of all this. It says, here's what's going to happen. The common man will be humbled, and the man of importance will be abased. And it's interesting, I read all of these commentators. Isn't this a strange comment at the end of verse 9? Isaiah says to God, he says, but do not what? Forgive them. And the idea is this, that at this point, as Isaiah sort of handles Israel's abandonment of God and their self-reliance and their arrogance and their pride, he doesn't want there to be a shortcut to restoration. He understands that the only way that Israel will ever become what God wants them to be is they first have to be brought to their knees, recognize themselves as needy and helpless, and it is from that posture that they will rightly turn back to God. So you have this comment, this parenthetical comment at the end of verse 9, do not forgive them. And so low will they be, this wealthy, independent, lush, that verse 10 says, you'll enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, and the proud man will look abased, and the lofty man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then here comes this whole picture, this sort of motif of everything that's lifted up being brought down. And of course, this is proverbial. These are pictures where in verse 13, the cedars of Lebanon are brought down, the oaks of Bashan are brought down, the mountains are brought down, the hills are brought down, the towers, the ships of Tarshish, everything. In verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness man will be abased, so that, the end of verse 17, the Lord alone in that day will be exalted. It's powerful. Walt Kaiser says this. He says, what you're seeing here is picture the judgment of God to be like a indescribable, massive windstorm that just brings everything down. Yeah. That's the judgment. And so you're left with humanity brought down. But remember the point at the beginning? It is only after the judgment that restoration and revival of God's destiny is possible, because the people have now, in helplessness, turned again to the Lord. And finally, lastly, you have this picture of almost cataclysmic circumstance beginning in verse 19. Allow me to read it. When this takes place, Your idols, verse 18, will be completely vanished, will vanish. You get the gist. Why? Because they're not working, right? Right? In the judgment of God, in the face of the judgment of God, idolatry, false religion will be abandoned. And yet man will be left with the cataclysm, and people will be going into caves, holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty, and who will rise to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away the moles and the bats and their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves in order to go into the caverns. Do you understand what this is a picture? You're fleeing and leaving and jettisoning everything that you once held as important in order to free yourself so that you can clear the bats and the moles out of the place you've got to scurry and hide from the terror of the Lord. It's a graphic picture. Verse 21, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In the conclusion, verse 22, here's the point of principle. Ready? To all of us. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. So why should he be so esteemed? Why are you so self-reliant? Right? My father-in-law used to say all the time, trust no man after the flesh. Our trust is in who? The Lord. Trust is in the Lord. Any questions or thoughts tonight before we pray? History does repeat itself. You know what I'm struck with is sometimes when we think about sin, we think about specific things, you know, whatever it might be. But you know, the root of all that really is self-arrogance and the abandonment of God, isn't it? Well, that's why James says that when you handle the word of God, you need to look at yourself intently as a mirror, right? Yeah. Oh, man, I wish so-and-so would have been here to hear that message. Anybody else? Do you see the relevance to today in Isaiah? Very much so. Any thoughts over here? Okay, prayer requests.
Betty begins to have her first keynote tomorrow.
Are you taking her?
No.
Hilda?